Well, this morning, I struggled a little bit with entitling my sermon. Up till now, we've been talking a little bit about spiritual conditions at end time, in the end times. I wanted to not make this sermon series so much about end time events as about the end time spiritual conditions and things that our hearts need to be right with God, and how can we stand firm in difficult seasons, in end time seasons, that Scripture would sometimes would give us some thoughts on how end time spiritual conditions would be there. But today I do want to take some time and talk about end time events. And I'll do this. The reason I'm doing this is when I hear a speaker speaking on things, you always know that a speaker comes at something with a certain preconceived idea. I like to know, where is this person coming from when they share these things? So this today is maybe less about a sermon than it is about you kind of having an understanding of where I'm coming from when I'm thinking of end time events. So I'll give you some of my thoughts. I will admit that I don't have this all figured out. So if your thoughts are different than mine, I'm okay with that. And so I'll give you some of my thoughts when I look at end time events and my interpretation of Scripture. But I want to come back again to Matthew 24:25, Jesus gives us some pictures of end time events, famines and wars, rumors of wars, different things like that. And then he tells us, I think the parables of Matthew 25 are very, very important when we think of our response to end time situations. The parable of the virgins and their oil, the importance for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, the parable of the talents, the parable of Jesus saying, what you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you have done unto me. Those lessons, I think, need to be at the core of our end time response to Christ. Jesus says, these are the events, and these are the parables, these are the ways I want you to prepare and respond to these events. So that's my heart, my core, when it comes to that. But I do realize there are all sorts of different opinions. And it was interesting for me when I was in India with Hugh Morrow. Hugh Morrow would do a week-long sessions at different places. And in one of those times, one of those sermons, he would do some kind of a sermon on end time events. And we almost always commented after he had done that sermon that, boy, that really fell flat. And as we talked about it and asked questions, why did it fall flat, we realized that many times that sermon was preached in a village where those people probably never traveled more than 20 miles away from that village. And in those days, in the early 90s, didn't have maybe access to internet like they may have now. And so they were not up to date with world events. They, when you talk about wars and rumors of wars, and famines, and they had their little sphere of what they saw. And what was going on in the world, really, they had never been outside of their village. And so they had a certain lens that they looked through. And when you talked about huge world events that were going on and political issues that were happening, they had no idea. And so each of us, and myself included, comes to a situation like end time events with a certain color of lens, a certain lens that we look through. And that lens is shaped by what our church background will have been. It will have been shaped by the preachers and teachers that we listen to, the sermons we've listened to online, the books we've read. So there's a lot of things that shape our end time theology or end time, how we would see things. And so today I'm going to put myself out there and give you a little bit of my end time picture, which may or may not be different than yours. And and I'm not saying that mine is totally right. I think that mine is still being shaped and formed by different events and different things. And I think as we move closer to the time of the end, I think clarity will come. I think different things will come into focus for all of us, and we will see. So we can guess who the Antichrist might be, but we don't really know until he will be revealed, and then it will be like, oh, that is just so clear. But I think as we move closer to the times of the end, we will see clarity and greater and greater things. So let me just read. I've chosen to read for scripture from Daniel chapter 2. And again, this is a big picture passage. This is not about minute things. This is a big picture passage that reminds us of the sovereignty of God. And the ultimate end goal is that Jesus is revealed as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, having dominion over all things. And so that's why I've chosen this passage. And with the backdrop, I would just give you Revelations 11, verse 15, that says, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign." And that's the ultimate goal, where the whole thing will end up. We may differ and disagree on how that process might play out, but the end result will be that the kingdoms of this world belong to Jesus. He is the sovereign over all things. And so Daniel chapter 2, I'll start reading in verse 31, but Nebuchadnezzar the king had been thinking about the future, and here he was, the king of Babylon, the most powerful nation of the time, and he's wondering, what's going to happen after I die? What's going to happen to this great kingdom that I've built? And God gives him this dream of this statue, and that statue that represents huge kingdoms that will come after him. So let's read verse 31. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue, and the statue which was large and of extraordinary splendor was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell you its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the fields, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you will arise another kingdom, inferior to you, then another kingdom, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdoms of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw that the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will in itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, and the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy." So Nebuchadnezzar sees this great statue that represents huge empires and kingdoms of the world, Nebuchadnezzar being the head of gold, and the Medes and Persians being the breast and the arms, and the Greeks under Alexander the Great being the midsection and the thighs probably, and then Rome ultimately being the lower part of the body, and then with kind of this mixture of clay and iron, probably being some mixture of a Roman Empire, possibly revived. I don't know for sure on some of those issues, but basically the message here is of the kingdoms throughout the empires that ruled the world throughout history. And then in the end, there's this great stone. Jesus is this great stone that comes. He's cut without hands, and he smashes the kingdoms of this world and rules, and his kingdom fills the whole earth. So that's long and short. That's where everything ends up. That's a picture of what Revelation 11 verse 15 would say, that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So that's the end that will happen. How we will get there is up for debate in many circles, and for some it's not up for debate. It's all cut and dried. So here, let me today give you some of my thoughts as we is that's the end goal. I think we would probably all have to agree that's where everything will end up, and where we are today and how we will get there. I will give you some thoughts on that. I probably won't answer all of your questions, but let me give you some of my thoughts when I think of that. First of all, my first thought is, one of my lenses is that there are two mysteries at work. There is the mystery of Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27, the mystery of Christ in you. That's a mystery at work. That is the Spirit of God at work, forming Christ in his people, and seeing Jesus manifest and working through our lives by his Holy Spirit. That is a mystery that the Apostle Paul says, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of Christ in you. That mystery is at work in this world. You can't see that happening physically with your human eyes, but God is working. He is working in our world like never before, bringing huge amounts of people to faith in Christ, and perfecting the church, and just bringing the church to a place, I think, of maturity. So that's that mystery at work. Then 2 Thessalonians 2 says there's the mystery of lawlessness. And that mystery is also at work. There's a greater and greater rebellion going on in the hearts of people. And appreciated Phil's Sunday school this morning. There's a rebellion. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. And so there's a rebellion of the heart to God. And the ultimate rebellion ultimately will be the embracing of an antichrist. Now, antichrist, we normally think of an antichrist is someone who is against Christ. But the Greek word for anti could also be translated instead of. So the antichrist is not just against Christ, but instead of Christ. And so the world has rejected Jesus, for the most part, and not saying that everyone will, but as a whole, as we look at the world system, as they reject Jesus, they will ultimately go for the antichrist, the instead of Christ. And so that is ultimately where it will go with the embracing of an antichrist. So the full mystery of lawlessness will be expressed in an antichrist system that is in full-blown rebellion against God. He will be worshiped. Everything that should go to Jesus, the antichrist will receive worship. He will have dominion over the earth. There will be all those kinds of things that happen. So I see two mysteries at work. The mystery of righteousness, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of lawlessness, both of them growing to full maturity. And so when I look at through my lens, I see rebellion against God growing to full maturity in the antichrist system, and I see obedience to Christ growing to full maturity under Christ. Now we have to make a decision, which mystery are we going to follow? And the mystery ultimately is of Christ. So let me just give you some scripture. Ephesians 5:27, this is a passage on marriage, but ultimately looking at Christ in the church, says this, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. When Jesus presents the church to the Father, holy and glorious. I see a church that has gone through very difficult season, but has been faithful and in her allegiance to Christ and is blameless and holy. And so there I see all of what Jesus meant the church to be the church representing Christ and the nature of Christ being fully seen in the church. So on that side, I see that mystery of righteousness coming to fulfillment and full measure. Also, in the under the Antichrist system, we see evil being exactly what Scripture would say it is, ultimately evil. Another Scripture I would give you is Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3, and it says this: "Arise and shine, for your light has come, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to your brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see, and they will gather together. They will come to you, your sons will come from afar, your daughters will be carried in their arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, the wealth of the nations will come to you." So here I would see this same principle, that darkness covering the earth, but the glory of the Lord arising on his people. So when I look at end times and what God has, we see really difficult spiritual conditions, but I see God pouring out his glory and revealing the glory of Jesus to the church like he has never done before. So I see hope. I see hope in, yes, this may be dark, but God's light is much brighter than any darkness. So Isaiah 61 to 3 would be part of my framework when I think of end times. And 1 John 2 verse 8, you've heard me quoted other times, says this: "On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Romans 5:20 says, "The law came so that transgressions would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So you see darkness growing darker, but in that place, I see light growing brighter. I see where sin abounds all the more, where sin is going more and more in rebellion against God, God's grace is growing greater and greater. So that's part of my framework. Whether you agree or not, that's part of my framework. I have hope for the church. I do. I really feel like even though times may get dark, I feel that God's glory and grace to the church will grow brighter and brighter, and that ultimately God's purpose of a glorious church will be fulfilled. So that's my one framework. Second one is the framework for timing. Here I would turn, you could turn to Daniel chapter 9. I need to do this a bit quickly, so I'll just skim it a bit. This, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel had been praying and interceding, and all of a sudden Gabriel comes to him, and Gabriel says, "Daniel, I've got a clock, and 70 weeks, and the whole thing's going to be over." Now, you read that, and it's like, oh, this gives me a time of when everything will be wrapped up. And so let me just read verse 24 of Daniel 9. This is Gabriel speaking, and he says, "70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place." Now, if you would take all of those things, when everlasting righteousness is going to be there, when you no longer have vision or prophecy or to anoint the most holy, that has to be the end. And so Gabriel is saying 70 weeks and then the end will be there. The only trouble is that there's a mystery behind the 70 weeks. So then he goes on to talk about, so what does weeks mean? Is he talking about 52 weeks in a year? Some translations use the word sevens. And so as we have the benefit now of being able to look backwards. And so he talks about 7 weeks, and then he says another 62 weeks, and in all of it, he gives us a bit of a time frame, and he says in verse 25, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." So now we can figure out a little bit. So the decree in Nehemiah chapter 2, when Artaxerxes then told Nehemiah to go and rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, we can date that probably to 444 BC. And so he says from 444 BC till the coming of the Messiah would be 7 plus 62 weeks. Now, we know, and I'll just interpret for you, and many of you have probably heard this teaching, the weeks is really a period of 7 years. So 7 weeks, seven times seven is 49 years, plus the 62. You add those together, you have 483 years. Now, there's a couple things. Remember, between BC 1 and AD 1, that's only 1 year. There's no 0 year in between. And probably they're counting through a Jewish calendar, which had 360 days in a year, not 365 like we would count. So scholars have worked with this whole thing, and I'm not going to go into the whole details of it. But probably when Nehemiah was told to go rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and you would take 483 years minus the extra days for the way Jewish people would have counted, you would end up around AD 30. And then it says the Messiah would be cut off. Now, the interesting thing is the time stopped. After the Messiah's cut off, they had the 69 weeks or the 69 sevens stopped. And now you end up with 1 week left. One period of 7 years. What do we do with this? And so scholars traditionally would say that what has happened is after Christ died on the cross, the gospel message was able to go and the Gentiles were included into the people of God. And Romans, I think it's Romans 11, talks about the times of the Gentiles. And so God shifted his focus somewhat from Israel and to the times of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were brought into the fold, and ultimately there's still 1 week left. There's one period of 7 years in God's time clock that's still left. And so here's my interpretation in all of this, that I think Revelation chapter 4 to Revelation chapter 19 is that final period of 7 years. It's often called the Great Tribulation. It's called the 70th week of Daniel. So scholars have debated, when does that week start? We can speculate some things. I think I'll just rather not. But that's how I would see it, so that you have my framework on how I look at this. Now, dispensational premillennialism, which is a big word for a framework of how you would see end times, would say that God, during the tribulation, takes his focus off of the church and puts his focus again on the nation of Israel. So with that, I would agree in the sense that Revelation, we see the sealing of tribes of Jewish people. So I think there is something to be said about the God taking his lens and his focus off the Gentile church as the main thing and putting his focus again on the nation of Israel as the main thing. So those are some thoughts that I would have. The other thing, so that would be my framework for timing, that Revelation 4 to 19 would be that 70th week of Daniel. The other thing that I would see as my framework or my lens would be a rising sense of the role of Israel, with probably a rising anti-Semitism that would be there. So with that, when God shifts the focus more to Israel, I would definitely see probably anti-Semitism rising, which we have seen huge amounts of it happening already. So I would point you to Ezekiel 37 to 39, which Ezekiel 37 is a prophecy of Israel being restored to the land, which we saw in 1948. That has happened. Israel is a nation now. And then 38, 39 has this picture of Gog and Magog and a bunch of nations coming against Israel. My interpretation of that would be somewhere in the end, and I won't say, personally, I cannot definitively say, does Russia, along with a bunch of Muslim nations, including Persia or Iran and a huge amount of other Muslim nations, come against Israel? Does that come before the tribulation period, or does it come at the Battle of Armageddon? I don't know. If you have a solid answer on that, I'm okay with that. I don't know. But I would say one thing that we would see is Russia together with Muslim nations coming against Israel in the future. How that's going to look, I cannot tell you, but I would see a rising animosity towards Israel. So with that, I think it's important for us as Christians I believe we need to stand with Israel. That doesn't mean that we are against other nations, that we are against the gospel to Muslim countries. I think we need to go there. We need to preach the gospel. I think that's the only thing that will change anything. That would be my framework so that you know where I'm coming from. Another thing that would be part of my framework is I believe there will be a time of tribulation just before the Lord's coming for all the nations, all the nations will see him. And scripture I would give you just so very quickly, Jeremiah 30 verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great and there's none like it. It is a time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it." So it's the tribulation is a time of Jacob's distress. So again, focus on Israel, but it says he will be saved from it. Daniel 12 verse 1 says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise. And in that time, a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." Jesus talked about it in Matthew 24 a number of times. Talked about tribulation, and Revelation 7 verse 14 says, looks at this great group of people, and he says, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So I would see the tribulation period being that 70th week of Daniel, probably described in Revelation chapter 4 to 19. So with that, just so you have a little bit of my framework. Then the next one that's often a debate when we look at end time events would be the rapture question. The rapture, for those of you that maybe aren't up to date with some of the end time questions out there, the rapture describes the snatching away or the catching up of the church. That 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that the church will be taken up and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the debate is not about will the rapture happen. The church will be caught up to be with the Lord. There's no question in my mind. The question is, when will it happen? The question will be, will that happen? In my mind, at least, that's the question. It may not be in yours, but the question would be, will it happen before the tribulation? Will it happen in the middle of the tribulation? Or will it happen at the end of the tribulation? That is probably one of the greatest debates on end time theology. So if you are a dispensational premillennialist, you would say probably the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, that dispensation is over, God raptures the Gentile church, and then focuses his focus on Israel during the tribulation period. So the arguments for a pre-trib rapture position are somewhat, probably the strongest, I'll just say it this way, the strongest argument for a pre-trib rapture position is that God rescues us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1 verses 9 and 10 says this, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God and to wait for his son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." To me, that is the strongest argument for a pre-trib rapture position, that Jesus comes to rescue from the wrath to come. Revelation, I think, is an outpouring of God's wrath. Maybe depending on how if you have the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments are for sure the wrath of God. The others, you could debate them. So that's why people said, okay, Jesus comes to deliver us from the wrath to come. Bowl judgments happening in the middle of the tribulation period. So a mid-trib rapture would be the argument there. Others saying this is already wrath. God will take the church before that. So that would be, and again, there's a lot more other scripture I could give you. I'm just giving you just some snippets here. Then there's the arguments that are made for the church being raptured at the end of the tribulation. And the verse, I'll give you one verse there, would be Matthew, or one verse, one little paragraph. Matthew 24, 29 to 31 says this: "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Now you read that passage and it says the timing is immediately after the tribulation of those days that the elect will be gathered to Christ. So if you would take more of a historical premillennial stand, you would probably focus on that scripture and say, you know what, the snatching or the catching up of the church will be at the end of the tribulation. Now there's all kinds of debate on this, and so depending on your theological stance on this one, but let me give you my thoughts for what they're worth. My thoughts on this one is the pre-wrath scriptures would resonate with me. So for a pre-trib rapture position there, but I still cannot get past this one. So now, what do I do with this? I'll just say I don't know for sure. So here's how I'm going to deal with it as a pastor of Glen Cross Church. Whether you agree or not, I'm okay with that. But this is how I have to deal with it before God. I am not sure enough to tell you the church will not go through the tribulation and she will be taken up and raptured. You have nothing to worry about. I cannot stand before you and just say that's a definite position. It may be true. Many scholars and many reputable Bible teachers would say that, and you have all read those. If you've read any of the Left Behind series, you know that position. So here is how I'm going to come at it from as a pastor of Glen Cross Church. I hope that's true, and I want to tell you that is a possibility. But I think the safer way for me to do it is to say, the church may go through the tribulation, and we need to be prepared so that we are not taken by surprise if all of a sudden that happens. So what happens if you've just locked on to a pre-trib rapture? I'm out of here. I don't have to worry about it. You may be unprepared for what we may go through. So as I've struggled with it before God, I will say I'm not sure. I don't know. And if you are sure and you know, I'm good with that. I'm okay with that. But as my responsibility before God, if we are taken up in the rapture and I have to apologize for you and say, you know what, I should have been more clear on that, I will do that. Believe me, I will do that. And I'll be rejoicing the whole way. I will, because I think going through a tribulation period, likely we would lay down our lives for the cause of Christ. So that's, but I think it's important for me, just before God as a pastor, to say, you know what, I'm not totally sure here, but I think we need to be, if I say, be prepared for the worst. So that's my thought on the rapture position. I hope the rapture comes before, but I'm not going to stand here and say it will. So that's my struggle. The whole thing on climate change and the groaning of creation. There's a lot today in the news. You watch the news on climate change, groaning of creation. Let's not use that way, but Romans 8 verses 19 says, "For the anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subject to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it." And then verse 22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." So just my thoughts here on, we think of climate change issues, the debate on some of those things. To me, I'll just say it this way. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned and fell and the curse came, immediately that curse went to the earth. From that point, the earth brought forth weeds, and Adam had to earn and create, bring forth fruit from the sweat of his brow. The earth was affected by the sins of Adam and Eve. And the world today is groaning under the weight of sin. And as sin and rebellion grows towards God, the earth suffers. The creation suffers and groans. So let me just give you one scripture just to back this up. Hosea 4, 1 to 3 says this, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. Because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land, there is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that the bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear." So he says, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, the beasts of the field are disappearing because of the weight of sin of those people. And so I would see a correlation between the weight of sin getting heavier and seeing the groanings of the earth getting greater. So with that, I would see, you know, whether that's different famines, earthquakes, the groanings of the earth that way, natural disasters, some of those things happening because of the weight of sin increasing, the rebellion against God increasing in the world. And, you know, we can explain that, climate change, scientifically, all those kinds of things, but that's not my calling and my goal. My goal is to, how can I explain it spiritually? How can I explain it while God is working or doing cause and effect kinds of issues? So I think that way causes us to call for repentance to God and seeking His face. So those are just some thoughts. Let me just quickly race through a few more. I would see an increase in knowledge. Daniel 12 verse 4 says that knowledge will increase when as we near the time of the end. And we're definitely seeing that. I mean, I don't have to tell any of you this. Technology, tracking, surveillance, it's kind of come front and center with the American government and some of the surveillance of different things. We just would see a huge increase in some of those things. Again, I would see with it all, when man wants to play God, it just stuff happens. We as Christians believe we have a God who is ever present, who knows all things, who searches the hearts and minds. And when man wants to play God, they have to in some way figure out how they're going to have surveillance over all things. So computer systems getting bigger and bigger are allowing more and more surveillance for them to be like God when you think of the whole lie of the Garden of Eden. So again, huge things. I'm not going to predict one way or the other, but I think knowledge and technology, definitely we're seeing that increase. And when that technology is in the hands of the wrong people, well, you know what can happen. So just my thoughts on that. I think we will see probably a greater trading of security for freedom. We're seeing that even with terrorism now, when more and more freedoms are getting restricted, for the answer is we need to be secure. We want to provide security so no terrorist attacks will come. So I think we will see more and more an eroding of freedoms, all under the guise of security. So just again, I don't think there's anything other than praying that you can do for these things, but just some things that I think I personally would see. Another thing I want to mention is in Matthew 24, verse 7, Jesus says, "For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places." The part about nation against nation, the Greek says, the Greek would say, it says it this way, ethnos against ethnos. To me, that gives a little bit of a different picture than a nation fighting a nation. I think what Jesus probably meant was one ethnic group fighting another ethnic group. And we are seeing this. We've seen this in Yugoslavia, Bosnia. We've seen ethnic group against ethnic group. You see it in Kenya. We see it in Nigeria. We see it in our country. We saw it how many years ago when Quebec almost decided to separate from Canada. One ethnic group against another ethnic group. We see it with the native population, the ethnic Aboriginal people of this land against the Caucasian people of this land, ethnic group against ethnic group. And so I think an increase of those kinds of, that kind of turmoil. And so what is the answer to all of this? The answer to all of this is the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that unites mankind of this world. It's the gospel of Christ that pulls us together into a place of community, as Jerry mentioned earlier in the opening. So with that, there's a lot of different opinions on the millennium. I'll mention some of those when we get into Revelation. I don't have time for that. And there's a whole bunch of different ways you would interpret the book of Revelation. So if you want a box to put me in, I would be a historical premillennialist. I would take a futuristic point. I'm not a preterist, and I'm not an idealist or a spiritualist when it comes to interpreting Revelation. So for some of you, that means absolutely nothing. For those that this is really important, you can put me in the box that you have a little bit of a framework for that box. But with that, I believe there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Jesus, where he will reign on this earth for 1,000 years. A literal reign, that would be my point of my picture on this. So with that, probably the one thing that would maybe differ, I would be different maybe from most of the people you have read, would be, is the rapture going to happen before the tribulation? That would be the one area that I'm just like, I cannot come out and say that, just so that you have an idea of where I'm coming from. So next week, starting next week, we will look at the book of Revelation. I will not promise to go through chapter by chapter, but we will take some time to look at the message of Revelation. And to me, the message of Revelation has to be about a revelation of Jesus Christ and a revelation of faithful discipleship, that we will be overcomers the way God intends, and that we will use Revelation 12 says that they overcame him, being the Antichrist and the devil, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and loving not their lives even unto death. So the blood of Jesus, the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the atoning work of Christ, the word of our testimony, that we are holding firm to the word of God, and that word of that testimony is being spread. But then the part that's maybe the most difficult is the not loving our lives even unto death. And that's, I think, the message of Revelation, is being faithful and overcomer in whatever the situation is. Whether we will be taken from the world, we'll have peace and safety, and God raptures us, praise God. But otherwise, I think we just need to go back to counting the cost of following Jesus and being faithful to him and to his word. And ultimately, I think God wants to take to himself a glorious church without spot, without wrinkle. So that's my framework. I put myself out there this morning. And you know what? I'm okay if you don't agree with me on all points, because when it comes to end time events, there is a lot of discrepancy, and better men than myself have different opinions, and I would totally understand that. But I wanted to give you that opportunity to say, this is where I'm coming from. But let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, there's a lot of mystery surrounding end time events, things that there's debate, and Lord, in that debate, we sharpen one another. In that debate, we examine scriptures that sometimes we overlook. And in that debate, we hopefully find your purposes in a clearer way. And God, as we talk about the book of Revelation, we acknowledge there's huge mystery, there's huge things that we don't always understand. And yet I think the main message of Revelation is about overcoming. It's about the saints of God being faithful to Jesus in the most horrible of times, with them in just increasing opposition to Jesus, that in that whole position, in that whole place, that there are people that are faithful to you. And God, we want to be part of that glorious church that is in the end of days presented to Jesus as the glorious bride without spot and without wrinkle. People who are filled with the Holy Spirit, people who have brought our gifts and talents and surrendered them to Jesus, people who have loved the body of Christ, have loved one another, and minister to those, as you said, the least of these, my brethren. So God, today as we, I've talked about some of these end time events, we acknowledge the different interpretations, and we recognize, God, that they're all part of the debate in what will happen in the end, but God, that you will clarify some of those things for us as we draw near to the end of the age. Lord, I just pray that you would, most of all, help us to be faithful to Jesus in all of this. We pray in his name. Amen.